Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Of those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you may cut it down." And the Lord will bless this reading of his word again to our hearts. In 1940, the Germans had made amazing success in capturing various countries, and they'd smashed through the defenses of Poland and crushed the French army and were rushing towards England. But England at that time had a policy of no war. And as a result, they had literally cut their budget for military growth to nothing, so that they had no guns or tanks or defenses of any kind whatsoever. But they devised a scheme to make up numerous tanks and guns, and they placed them on the south coast facing the French coast, and so that when Germany looked at the defenses, he decided that he didn't have the resources right then to attack England. Having done such a view of it, he didn't realize that what appeared to be guns on the south coast were actually only wooden models. Deception, counter-deception, has been the very intrigue of war. But when it comes to self-deception, then the battle is almost lost. There were those in Jesus' day that told him about what had happened, how the Romans had gone into the temple, and because of the riot that was there, and they had killed a number of the Jews, and their blood had been mingled with the sacrifices, and they were horrified that such a thing could ever happen, and they expected the Lord Jesus maybe to do something about it. The fact that they had died violently and their blood was shed in such a terrible way was surely an indication that they were somehow great sinners. The feelings of the people at that time was one of tremendous self-righteousness. So if something happened to a person that was out of the ordinary, it was an indication that somehow God's disfavor was towards them, and therefore they themselves were excused and somehow were a little bit more righteous than those that had suffered that kind of a fate. And thus, when the Tower of Siloam fell upon some, well, they sort of thought they deserved it in some way or another. And they must have done something terribly wrong for that to have happened. It made those, of course, that were still living well feel as if they were somehow in special favor with God. And this type of attitude is prevalent even amongst many of us today in some ways, because people will often say, "Well, you know, I must be doing something right. Look how God is blessing me." But God's blessings come to everybody, and they come for the purpose of leading people to repentance, the scripture tells us. There are many ungodly persons who prosper very well, thank you, and they don't know God, and they have no favor with God at all, and there's nothing, no reason why God should bless them in any way, except that his love extends to all his creatures, and more specifically, to those who are his children. There's many, of course, that presume in many ways that they're doing very well, even without God's help. And so the Lord Jesus set about to rebuke the complacency that was prevalent in his day. And he says to them, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, we think of the great earthquake that has taken place in Nepal with over 7,000 people killed. You know, there was no difference between them and anybody else. In fact, we recognize that the whole scenario of life is that everybody stands condemned. And the fact that the Lord prolongs our days for years and years and years is simply the goodness of his favor upon us, not because of the goodness that we have within us. Christ was speaking to those who prided themselves in their own position and their own authority and their own self-righteousness. But the danger, he says, was just as near to everybody as it was to those that suffered this terrible fate. Certainly, the wicked are in greater danger, and Proverbs tells us that their days are few. But to say that we are rewarded every day because of the actions that we do is very simplistic indeed and really short-sighted. Many have prospered only to find out that later on their lives were anything but an example, and we've seen that many times with our television evangelists. Many have suffered and died young, even though they were very righteous, and we think of Stephen, who was the first martyr of the church as well. One of the things that we notice here is that just because there are leaves on the tree does not mean that it is going to produce a harvest of fruit. And that was the very reason for this parable to be told to the people of his day. He wanted to show them that outward display of beauty was not necessarily an indication of an inward quality of any kind. First of all, we see the design of God. A certain man had a fig tree planted, and he came seeking fruit on the fig tree. Here is a deliberate and conscious act of good intentions. The very hope of gaining fruit was the cause of him putting this effort into planting the fig tree. And so the ground would have been selected carefully. And of course, the trees would have been chosen for their fruit-bearing quality. But as the years went by, one after another, there was no fruit evident at all. Plenty of leaves, there seemed to be a good strong growth, there seemed to be a capability there, but the tree never materialized in producing the fruit it was supposed to do. And because of that, the Lord starts off with this very simple object that they themselves would have been very familiar with, and maybe even many of them were involved with as well. We don't maybe understand that quite as much. Our daughter was doing some home service, and she visited a fellow from Greece. And he was saying, you know, he said, I don't understand Canadians. He said, they plant all these trees, and there's no fruit on them at all. So obviously, in Mid-Eastern countries, when you plant a tree, you expect to get something off of it. It's not there for the beauty. Well, that was what the Lord Jesus was saying here as well. There was supposed to be fruit off the tree. Of course, the fig tree is often used as a figure of the nation of Israel, because God had taken these people and he had planted them in a good land, and he had blessed them and cared for them and protected them and given them victory over their enemies. And they were his special people. They were his joy and his glory and the object of his affection. They aptly appear to be the fruits of righteousness evident. And when God looked for truth and honor and faithfulness and care for those that were mentioned, it simply was there at all. It was his design that these people of his, the Hebrews, the Jews, they are called later, that they would be a blessing to other people and a blessing to the whole earth, actually. And through that, the earth would be filled with the knowledge of God's plan, the way that he was able to sustain fruit. And Proverbs tells us in 27, he who tends the fig tree will eat of its fruit. That's just natural. It's one of the advantages of putting all this effort into it. But the same, of course, is applicable to us today, obviously. We have been taken from out of the miry pit of sin, and we've been translated into the company and fellowship of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, because of that, he has blessed us richly, and in turn, he looks for something back again to reveal his mercy and his grace and his blessings to others. Because of that, he's looking for fruits. Fruit that is spiritual in nature, fruit that is to the glory and the praise of his name, fruits of righteousness that will honor him and glorify him, and produce, of course, that knowledge of his mighty working in our lives. It is God's design that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, and that his life should flow through us in such a manner that by the Spirit of God, that fruit of joy, peace, and love, and long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness would be evident, of course, to the blessing of other people. The riches of his grace and mercy is there for us to produce. And because of that, we have been specially chosen, set apart, and prepared for such a work. The problem is, are we fulfilling the purpose that God has blessed us so richly with? And that is the design of God, not just here to occupy space, but here to be a glory to his own precious name. And then we see, secondly, the disappointment of God. He said, I have come seeking fruit, and I found none. At the right time of the year, the owner came looking for some results of his labor and his work and investment. He put a lot into nurturing the tree, and it was natural for him to come to realize some of the fruit of it. But year after year, nothing appeared. And that's a disappointment for any kind of a farmer, as we well know. One presumes that, you know, he gave the tree the benefit of the doubt, that maybe it was just a slow learner, you know what that's like, you know? Or maybe, you know, it was a late bloomer as such. And he obviously gave a considerable amount of time, and he was willing to be patient and generous and even hopeful, but he says, if it doesn't produce fruit, he said, we might better cut it down. For the nation of Israel, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was really the last test of God's patience with them. Up to this point, they had a on-again, off-again kind of relationship with God, and most times it was off, and sometimes God had to send in their enemies to punish them, to bring them back again. But the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ would be the final act of God's great mercy and love towards them. Here was his very own Son coming to find the fruits of righteousness that should have been there in response to his ministry and his working and his miracles and, of course, his teaching as well. For the 3 years mentioned in the parable could easily be taken for the 3 years of Christ's ministry upon the earth. And during that time, he constantly looked for genuine faith amongst the people, for the fruits of righteousness and of holiness and of repentance from sin. But time and time again, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ that he marveled at their unbelief. In Mark chapter 6 and 6, we read, he marveled because they just couldn't get what he was trying to convey to them. Not that they couldn't understand it, But there just wasn't that quality within them that looked for what was righteous to respond to the righteousness that Christ was trying to show them. Where there should have been truth in the heart, there was deceit at every level. Where there should have been acceptance of Him, there was rejection. Where there should have been obedience, there was nothing but self-will and going their own way. And so as a result, the Scripture says that He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. What a tragedy and disappointment that surely was to the Savior. After all the years of teaching and guiding and blessing and healing so many people, there should have been a complete acceptance that He was the Messiah. He was the anointed one of God. That He was the one that came in the name of the Lord. And this is borne out, of course, as we see in Matthew 21, where Christ talks about the cursing the fig tree there and the results of it. And so the commandment goes out that the tree will be cut down. That's what John the Baptist said when he came preaching. He said, the axe is already laid at the root. He said, it is so close, if nothing doesn't happen, he said, there's going to be a catastrophe. And so as a result, Paul writes in Romans 10, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God. And his commentary on that was that everything was available to them, but they just couldn't seem to accept it. And as a result, he said the danger was that the tree would be cut down. Later on, we're told, of course, that they would be grafted back in again in Romans chapter 11. But for the last 2,000 years, we've seen the reality that that really is what happened. Even in our Christian lives, very often, the same principle applies. Having received of the good things that God supplies to us, He does expect a return for His investment. He does expect a gratitude for the things that He has done for us. And so as a result, it's not that He needs our tithes or our blessings back again or our service or whatever. He wants it to show the fact that something heavenly is working in our hearts. And yet in many believers' life, we recognize that there is a disappointment, that people never seem to come to that evidence of real growth in the knowledge of Christ. There's no willingness to conform to the working of God in everyday living. And so there's no abiding in Christ. There's no control. There's no correction in their lives. And so as a result, Christ said there's the very real danger of being set aside. There's a very real danger, as Hebrews talks about, becoming dull and becoming ineffective, and that our service might end up on the rocks, as it were. Because without Christ's grace working in our lives, we can do nothing for His glory. And even the Apostle Paul says, I keep my body under subjection, lest I be a castaway. That's not salvation, that's service for the Lord. Unless I become ineffective, that was his great fear, that the danger was that he no longer be effective for the Lord in his ministry for him. Thirdly, we notice the delay of God. The servant said to the master, let it alone this year also. Realizing that the husbandman had every right to cut the tree down and that it was natural for it to be removed out of the way, the servant actually pleads for another year to dig around the tree and to fertilize it, and maybe in the effort that it just might do that little boost in order for the fruit to be able to appear. Maybe some more cultivation would stimulate it to bring forth the fruit that it should have. But the importunity of the servant defies everything that is normal. He looks for that extra opportunity. What is it in people that causes that? We don't know. We see it in the life of Abraham. Abraham says, if there's 10 souls, will you not spare the city? And God says, yes, I'll spare the city for just 10 souls. There weren't 10 souls. But time and again, we find that the Lord extends, as it were, the offer of forgiveness to Israel as well. And even the Lord Jesus Christ said to Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chicks under her? But he said, you would not. They wouldn't repent. In fact, he said to the people of Capernaum, if the works that have been done among you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. By his life and his miracles and his teaching, they were exposed to a measure of grace that no other people on the face of the earth could ever comprehend. Christ himself, the very Son of God, walked amongst them. As John says in his first epistle, we touched him. We handled him of the things of the word of life. He was the one who had come from God. And later John couldn't help but grasp the reality of the fact that this was the Son of God that they actually walked with down those dusty roads. What an amazing thing. And Israel had that response to be able to recognize the fact that Christ himself was there amongst them. And so we see as well that the apostles' ministry, even after Christ had left and gone again, that the apostles' ministry in the books, the book of the Acts, of course, represents another year. Actually, another 40 years, because almost all of the book of the Acts and the events that transpired there were everything that took place in that next 40 years of mercy and grace that God gave to Israel to repent. But in 70 AD, we know that it all came to a horrible end. They wouldn't repent. And Israel, again, of course, was exposed to so much of God's working. But God's delays do not always mean God's approval. And we see that the silence of God during those 40 years was enough, or should have been enough, to call them back again to repentance. Maybe we see that they never even gave it a thought, hardly at all. They got rid of that troublemaker, they got rid of that man from Nazareth, and they didn't want to know anything else about him. There were a handful that believed what the disciples said. There were a handful that did turn to the Lord. There were actually a handful that had fled from the city of Jerusalem to the hills when they saw the Roman army come, because that's what Christ said they should do. When you see the armies coming and embankment set up, he said, flee to the hills. And they did, and actually they saved their life. But the others remained in the city and were totally destroyed at that time. Here we see that there may have been many times, of course, when we recognize maybe in our own lives how God has been patient with us and has given us another opportunity and another opportunity and another opportunity. And I'm sure that there are many times that God's disappointment in us has translated into his mercy being given towards us. But you know, it's only for a time. Because what we see is that there are some, of course, that simply pray for another opportunity. There are others that seem to think that we don't have to worry about what God is doing. How this should touch our hearts and the hearts of God's people as well. We do not pray that God's will should not be done, but that his mercy should be gracious and long-suffering under the circumstances. You often hear believers saying, well, we're just waiting for the Lord to come. You know, things are getting so bad, and the Lord's going to take us out of all of this mess, and that'll be the end of it. I don't do that. I pray that the Lord's mercy will extend another day, or another year, or another 100 years. Because there will mean more and more people brought in to the saving knowledge of the grace of God. It's wonderful to know that the Lord is coming back for us one day, but it's more wonderful to know that the arm of the Lord is not shortened, that he cannot save, even in these days that we live in, when there seems to be so much hardness, there are still some that are responding to the mercy of God. And so we need to dig around a little more into the lives of individuals and our own lives. We need to water it a little bit more with the spiritual prayer, so we do. We need to dig deep and find out what is necessary for us to remove that may be hindering the fruits being produced in our lives. The fruit that is produced in the hearts is there because of the love for righteousness. And as such, we recognize that we need to encourage that more and more. The more that we stand in the pathway of righteousness, the more that we can know the favor of God upon us. Thomas Guthrie wrote these words, "If you find yourself loving any pleasure better than prayer, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, or any indulgence better than the hope of heaven before us, beware, beware." First of all, he says, we need to be watchful. Very briefly, he says, wait until I dig around it and fertilize it. Whether we be saint or sinner, church or nation, God knows that there is an expectation of us. The more advantage we have had, the greater is the expectation that is there. Who can begin to count the blessings, as we've been singing about, and of this land particularly that we live in? Who can imagine the fruits of righteousness that should be evident because of the mighty working of God within us? Who can not tremble at the evidence of people just simply wasting God's blessings? It's quite amazing that in these days that we live in, there seems so few that really want to attend into the house of the Lord. And yet, you know, very often those Jews that are so despised and so hard-hearted, have you ever noticed how many of them go to the Wailing Wall to pray? It's quite astounding. We probably never noticed it. By the thousands. In a recent thing, I get a little survey, a little magazine called in Hebrew, a Hashiva, which is called The Return Again. But they did a survey about 20 years ago, and they found that roughly only about 10% of Jews were reading the Old Testament in any form whatsoever. They did one 2 years ago, and that figure has jumped to 65%. There is an amazing awakening taking place in Israel today. They are being watchful, unknowingly watchful, and yet they are caring about the things that has happened to them, and they're beginning to dig around, as it were, in their lives and going back again to those Old Testament scriptures. When we were in Israel, the guide told us there that actually New Testaments were being handed out in the schools because it talks so much about the future of Israel in the world. Quite an amazing thing. But notice as well the wastefulness. Why does it use up the ground? The unfaithful are not only guilty of not producing genuine fruit, they are wasting the resources that could be given to another people. They receive the blessings without being a blessing to others. They occupy a place of position without producing anything of value for the position that they hold. And so one of the things that we notice with God is quite amazing, is God does not tolerate wastefulness. It's quite amazing. He provides abundantly for people, but he doesn't tolerate wastefulness. And as you well know, most of our problems in our world today, I shouldn't say most of them, but a lot of the problems in our world today are not because we don't have the goods, but we have squandered it. You know, we have overfished and overhunted and overdug and overused, and you go on and on, isn't it? And God doesn't like it when his resources are wasted. They're there for our use. They're there for our good. But wastefulness, we notice here, he says, why does it use up the ground? It's not good to let something continue like that. Thirdly, we notice the warning. If it bears fruit, then fine. If it doesn't bear fruit, then cut it down. There's little doubt that we are under the scrutiny of God's divine searching. We're not left to our own wishes or our own design in any way whatsoever. And the Lord is simply looking to see whether we can change our ways. In fact, in 2 Chronicles, we read there, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself mighty on behalf of those whose hearts is blameless towards him. And he says, but you have done foolishly. This may be our last opportunity in many ways in our world that we live in. We often talk about it being the end of the times. Well, the last year of grace to do something good is not a good year, is it? Especially if we're not going to turn from our pride and from our lack of sensitivity to God's working. And because of that, we so often, of course, fall into the error that we think that because God hasn't handed out judgment to us immediately, that, well, we've got away with it and we don't need to worry about it. Ecclesiastes says, because sentence against evil is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of men are fully set to do evil. He said, because they don't see God's hand delving out judgment quickly, they think that God is incapable of doing it. That isn't the case at all. The warning is very clear. We shape up, or God will, of course, remove us. Then the determination of God. If it bears fruit, well, if not, you can cut it down. Well, the Jews, of course, prided themselves on the observance of their laws and their rules and their regulation. They prided themselves in the practice of separation. They prided themselves in their temple worship and the beautiful building that they had to worship in. But you know, in reality, all of these things were just leaves. Just leaves. And there's no fruit bearing among them at all. The justice and the holiness of God was literally being wasted on just something external that other people could see. And Christ said they've got their reward. That's all that they're going to have. For the Jews, this was a solemn commandment that they needed to turn back again to the Lord while they had an opportunity. Of a surety, the very words that John spoke and the words that Christ spoke did come to pass. And in 70 AD, the whole thing was brought down in a terrible fashion. And the Romans invaded the city, and they, of course, burnt the temple to the ground and tore it all apart, stone by stone by stone, exactly as Christ said it would happen. You know, when the axe is laid at the root, of course, there is no step to come back again. And we realize that that is the very thing that Christ warned them about. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. Once the judgment of God starts, there has never been in all of Scripture a return again, an opportunity to return, or an opportunity to repent. The tree was removed and another was grafted in, we as Gentiles, as Romans 11 speaks about. And through the Jews' trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is finished, and then they will be grafted back in again. But you know, even in our own lives, God is still looking for fruit, and this time of the Gentiles will not go on forever either. That it too will come to a close, because God wants to see that fruit in people's lives. The Scripture says that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. There is a closing date, as it were. There is a closing day. And so we read that God says, when I would gather them, says the Lord, there were no grapes on the vine, nor figs, nor the fig tree, even the leaves are withered. And what I gave them has passed away from them. Many a child of God and many a church has found this kind of position very, very quickly. It's not a matter of our salvation, but of our service for the Lord. And God comes in and he removes the lampstand. He removes the witness. He removes the power that he is able to give to the preaching of God's word. A cultivation came to an end. The expectation was not realized. The disappointment was too great, and the tree was cut down. The solution is very simple, but very, 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 very drastic. We need to start putting some of those blessings that God has given to us to produce fruit rather than just leaves for other people to see. I tell you,